And I suppose you could say the score in Europe this week was 3-1 as the European Court of Human Rights made judgments in four cases of appeal. The appeals of four Christians against the rulings of British courts. In each case, if you've been in touch with the news, you'll remember, the question was essentially this: are Christians allowed to express their faith in public? Nadia Ueda, a British Airways check-in clerk. Well, BA had suspended her for wearing a small silver cross around her neck. Wonderfully, her case was won in Europe this week. And yet the European Court ruled against the other three Christians, who had also lost their jobs, essentially over their Christian faith. The BBC called it a milestone on the road to a secular society. I guess it's going to be an increasingly important question for us. Is Christian faith merely private? Or should we be confident to express it in public too? The European rulings show it is a key question for those who are in work or hope to be. And even if we're not, well, if my faith is merely private, then I should keep it to myself. But is it actually objective enough to tell others about? It's a question of evidence. Many people think that Christian faith is blind faith. But if our faith is based on solid evidence, then we may have confidence to be public about it. A question of evidence. And if all this seems a bit academic, if we're just struggling to get through each day and we're battling with stress and tears and relationships, actually, we need evidence too. Evidence that Jesus is who he said he was. Evidence that God cares and heaven is real. And for all the people we know who don't believe, nothing could be more important. As we've been preaching through the Bible book of 1 John on Sunday evenings, John, the elderly friend, disciple, friend of Jesus, writing to churches like ours, we've been encouraged by the reassurance that John gives to genuine Christians. Reassurance in the face not of secularism, but reassurance in the face of false religion. Reassurance about the reality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Reassurance about the reality of our faith. We finished last week in chapter 5, verse 5. Can you see that? Chapter 5, verse 5. It said this: who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who is Jesus? It was a key question then, and still is now. John wrote that Jesus is the Son of God. He always was, he always will be divine. That is the claim. And of course, it's a claim which demands evidence. And so that's our first point, the evidence. In verses 6 to 8, the evidence. Let me read from verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. The evidence. John, the author of this epistle, as one of Jesus' closest followers, is able to present us firsthand three crucial pieces of evidence about the person of Jesus. I suppose in a criminal murder inquiry, you might get various pieces of evidence. Fingerprints, maybe a weapon, maybe some fuzzy CCTV footage. Now, to our modern ears, the evidence that John presents may seem slightly strange and hard to understand at first sight. But that only makes it more important. Let's examine this evidence. Verse 7. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. What are these three pieces of evidence: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Some people think that the water and the blood represent the two Christian ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet the single word blood was never a description of the Lord's Supper. And anyway, how would those ceremonies that we go through today be evidence about the person of Jesus? Other people think that this is the water and blood that flowed out of Jesus' side together when he died. And the medics would tell us that that is evidence that he truly did die. And yet, wouldn't it be strange for John to base his entire witness to Jesus on this small detail at Jesus' death? Now, surely modern commentators are right to understand it this way. The water refers to Jesus' baptism. The blood refers to his death. And the Spirit is simply the Holy Spirit. Think about it. Three compelling strands of evidence. So the evidence of the water. And why don't you flip back with me to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1. On Church Bibles, page 706. Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's see the water. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The evidence of the water. So as Jesus burst up out of the water below, somehow heaven burst open above, and the voice of God the Father thunders across the chasm, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. The false teachers of John's day might have accepted the evidence of the water. And the false teachers argued that God the Son lived somehow inside the man Jesus. That somehow God the Son came upon the man Jesus at his baptism. But for them, Jesus was at best schizophrenic and not fully God. In fact, the false teachers argued that God the Son left Jesus immediately before he died. I don't understand what they meant by that. It sounds pretty strange, doesn't it? But they were saying that the Jesus who died at that point was not God the Son. I don't understand that, but that's what they were saying. Yet John says no. Start of verse 6. But sorry, back in 1 John, chapter 5, start of verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood." So having seen the evidence of the water, now we see the evidence of the blood. And that too says that Jesus was always fully man and fully God, even at his death. Even the death of Jesus tells us that he is the Son of God. So it remained the most painful form of execution in history. And yet as he hung on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." What mere human would do that? Not only were there 3 hours of miraculous darkness at midday to mark his death, but other miracles showed the significance of Jesus' death. No need to turn to them, but let me read the evidence in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to read from verse 50. "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.' No wonder he was terrified." As Jesus' death and the things that happened associated with it convince this battle-hardened warrior that he's just executed the Son of God. Within 3 days, of course, Jesus himself rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. He appeared to many witnesses and many times, and the disciples were dramatically changed. The evidence of the blood. So the water, the blood. And the clinching piece of evidence is the Spirit. See the end of verse 6 in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 verse 6. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, God speaks to John the Baptist. Another person, isn't he? John the Baptist. God speaks to John the Baptist about the coming baptism of Jesus. And God says this to John the Baptist. He says, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." And then later, as John is baptizing Jesus, he sees God the Holy Spirit come down in form of a dove and rest on Jesus. And John the Baptist says, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The evidence of the Holy Spirit. The continuing evidence of the Holy Spirit. He is the truth that John's letter says here. Indeed, as John would later say to John, the author of this letter, and Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." And as he guided John to write the truth of this letter, so the Spirit of truth lives in all Christians today to help us understand it. The evidence of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. They confirm that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The Christ, the promised King, that is, and the Son of God. Evidence. I came across this week a short story simply titled Evidence. I wonder if anyone has come across it before, Evidence. The hero of this short story is called Stephen Byerly, and he's standing for election in America as the mayor of a city. Now, it's slightly far-fetched. Basically, Stephen Byerly, his chief opponent, smears Stephen Byerly by claiming that Byerly is actually not a man, he is a robot. That is the opposition claim. And the way it works out, there's only one piece of evidence that can demonstrate that Byerly is not actually a robot, he's a man. And that evidence would be if he will harm another human being, because according to the author, robots won't harm humans, which is good news, I suppose, isn't it? And the way the story works out, sorry if I was spoiling it for you, you probably won't read it anyway. Stephen Byerly is at an election rally, and he punches one of the people there. Now, it demonstrates that he is indeed a human, but obviously that sinks his election campaign. Well, Jesus' humanity is not in question. The question is Jesus also divine? And the ultimate evidence lies not in his willingness to harm, but in his willingness to be harmed out of love for us. In his willingness to identify with us in the humility of his baptism. His willingness to suffer for us in death by the power of the Spirit. Rock solid evidence. And so we must have confidence as we go out into the world tomorrow. Our society may tell us to leave our faith at home, but our faith is not a subjective daydream. It's based on evidence. And so we don't need to be daunted by the increasing secularism of office or school or high street. And we can bear witness to Jesus with courage. And when we're under pressure to act out of line with our faith, then let's be strong, trusting the God who governs the highest court. We've seen first the evidence. And yet surely the evidence is only as strong as the one who presents it. I'm no lawyer, but I understand that in a court of law, Evidence may or may not be admissible, depending on who presents it, whether it's first or second hand. So we need to see not only the evidence, but also the identity of the witness. The witness in verses 9 and 10. Let me read verse 9. Verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. The witness. The one who testifies about Jesus is God himself. Think of the water. It was God who thundered from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love. Think of the blood. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead. Think of the Spirit. He is obviously God himself. The witness is God. And how great a witness he is. One reason our society might mock the Christian faith is precisely because the witness is God. Many years ago, you'll know, theology was honoured. Theology honoured as the queen of the sciences. And now our culture wrongly assumes that science and Christianity are in conflict with each other, whereas obviously good science and the Bible are not in conflict. But of course, our culture thinks that science is more reliable than the Bible. And why? Because science comes from scientists and the Bible comes from God. But surely that doesn't make sense. Surely, since science comes from weak, fallible human scientists, and the Bible comes from the all-knowing, all-truthful Creator God, surely the Bible is above all to be trusted. The witness is God. Perhaps you've been browsing the news and the weather forecast this week, trying to find out what the weather's going to be like this weekend. It's amazing, isn't it, the number of weather pundits there are out there, on the TV, on the radio, in the papers, Twitter, what's that, I don't know, Facebook, blogs, websites. And some of these pundits are more reliable than others. Occasionally my boy Henry tells me he knows what the weather's like. He tells me, he'll say, "Daddy, it's hot outside today." And he says that because he knows that when it's hot outside, then we can play in the garden. Now, I know that Henry is not qualified yet as a weatherman. And if I want an accurate weather forecast, then I need to listen to an expert, like Ewan McCallum, the chief of the Met Office, or somebody like that. Well, it's a ridiculous comparison. But how much more is God the best possible witness? Who could be a greater witness? And the question is, how shall we respond to this witness? Let's see that question in verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Perhaps someone here isn't sure if Jesus is the Son of God, or you've not yet anchored your life in eternity in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. Won't you do that even tonight? Until you do that, it's not me saying this, but God is saying this here in the Bible. Until you do that, you are calling him a liar. You are not neutral. And yet for those who do trust and follow the Lord Jesus, God, the witness, has wonderfully rooted this testimony in our hearts, it says. God has convinced us in our hearts. And so Christian faith is more than logical. It's not less than logical. It is reasonable. But it's more than that. It is a spiritual thing, as God the witness cements the truth of the Bible in our hearts. This spiritual dimension is why it's not surprising when many people don't believe in Jesus. It's why we need to be wise as we relate to them and not necessarily behave as holy bulls in a china shop. There are certainly many times to speak up, and I suspect for many of us, certainly for myself, my danger is that I don't speak up enough about the Lord Jesus. And yet there may also be times to win the person and not the argument. And as the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. The spiritual dimension is why we need more than simply to persuade people with what's called apologetics, academic reasoning. That is very helpful. But more than that, we need to pray. Pray for God the witness to change people's hearts. Let's pray that prayer every day. Well, we've seen first the evidence and second the witness. But perhaps you're wondering, how is this relevant for me? Yes, I'm convinced Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I know I can be public about that and be confident about that. But perhaps we're thinking, what has this got to do with the issues I'm dealing with? What's it got to do with my exams, my job applications? What's it got to do with my friendships and the issues in my family? What's it got to do with my pain and my stress? And most of all, perhaps, what has it got to do with the intense grief of death? Well, in the midst of all of that, we do find that the evidence and the witness produce an encouraging verdict. That's our final point. The verdict in verses 11 and 12. Let's read those verses. Verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The verdict. I don't know about you. Do you find the verdict surprising? I do. As we were reading it through, I was thinking the first time I read this, that the verdict would be, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that the question that was set up at the end of verse 5? And of course, Jesus is the Son of God. That's the title John gives him three times in verses 11 to 12. Yet he goes much further. The verdict is a stunning consequence of that foundational truth. The verdict is this: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Since Jesus is the Son of God, and in Bible language that's obviously not to do with reproduction, it means that the Son of God is just like his Father. Just as back in those days, the son of a baker would have been a baker. It was God the Father who through the Son first breathed life into the lungs of Adam and Eve and all humanity. So who else than the Son of God could recreate real life on the cross? Who else was worthy enough to take the judgment of God in his death and to set us free? Only Jesus was able and worthy enough, because he was the Son of God, in his death on the cross, to give us life. You see, on the cross it was a case of give and take. Give and take. To take from us the sting of death, that is God's punishment for our rebellion, and in return to give us the essence of life, eternal life, as we trust in him. The verdict is God gives eternal life through Jesus to all who trust in him. In John's Gospel, Jesus miraculously multiplies bread for 5,000. And he says, I am the bread of life. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Eternal life, what's that? Ultimately, of course, it is resurrection life beyond the grave. So Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And he who lives and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then having wept at the tomb of Lazarus, he commanded Lazarus, come out. And he did. Eternal life is resurrection life beyond the grave. And yet it's more than that. It is life that Christians enjoy already as we walk in these shadowlands. Because eternal life is defined not so much by its quantity as by its quality. Turn with me, would you, for the final time to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John chapter 17, page 763 if you have a church Bible. Jesus is praying to the Father, and we wonderfully have a window on his conversation with the Father. This is what John says, what Jesus says in John chapter 17 and verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ. So the main thing about eternal life is that it's life in loving relationship with God. Yes, at the moment we enjoy by faith and not by sight. Yes, we can't wait to be with God face to face, which will be better by far. And yet even in this valley of tears, as we trust in Jesus, the Son of God who died for us, we do know him and through him the Father. The verdict is this: God offers eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. Can we see in verse 12 of John chapter 5 the complete and utter difference between the two groups of humans? Verse 12: He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. A few months ago, I saw a film called Pirates of the Caribbean. It's quite an old film, I guess. I hadn't seen it for years. And if you've seen it, you'll remember that there's a dreaded pirate ship in it called the Black Pearl. And in daytime, well, the pirates on the ship look pretty normal. Well, as normal as you'd expect pirates to look. But moonlight reveals what and who this motley crew really are. That they're actually dead. They are. Well, whatever you make of the film, and it's pretty silly, really. That is the reality, the Bible says, of the world around us. That without Christ, nobody has real life. And the tragedy is we've grown so immune to that. So what a brilliant verdict this is. That we who trust in Jesus, not because of any good in us, but because of his love for us, have eternal life. However weak we feel, we are 100% alive, infinitely more than the fittest young athlete who does not know Jesus, because we do. The coming week may look bleak to us. Those important exams, that depressing job search, the problems in our friendships and relationships, or lack of. The stress of working with those people who just annoy us, or they've got it in for us. The worries over how to pay the bills. The unfulfilled longings for marriage or for children. The immediate agony or the long-term ache over a lost loved one. We do walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But through the darkness, Jesus reaches out his hand and he says, "Walk with me." Eternal life. To know God in the midst of it all. And to see the light at the end of the tunnel becoming a little bigger every day. As we draw to a close then, the score in Europe this week may have been 3-1. 3 to the secularists, 1 to the Christians. But in fact, I wonder if you could say the score was actually 4-0. Because in ultimate realities, the Christians are always the winners. Is Jesus the Son of God? The evidence says yes. The witness, God, says yes. And the verdict? Yes. And as the Son of God, Jesus gives eternal life.